If you would have asked me on Thursday to give you a summary of this classic kids book, The Little Engine That Could, I would have told you that an old train charged with taking way too many toys to girls and boys on the other side of the state, and to do so in the middle of the Great Depression, mind you, and this train goes to deliver those toys, but it encounters a mountain that seems insurmountable. The old engine knows it can't climb that mountain. Its chugga-chugga-woo-woo would quickly turn into chugga-chugga-doo-doo, and its little engine would explode. And so it pulls onto a sidetrack and watches as life passes by. And as it sits there, watches as a new passenger train scoots up and over the mountain. And then it watches as a freight train scoots up and over. Again, no problem. It tried to catch someone's train of thought as it was going by, but it sailed by way too fast. Sadly, other engines chugged on by, but our little engine just sat there, emotionally paralyzed. It knew it couldn't get over the mountain. Thankfully, a psychoanalyst was in the neighborhood, and he gave the little engine a new mantra to empower it through life's difficulties. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And so, armed with this fresh new perspective, our little engine attacks the mountain, chanting as it goes, I think I can. I think I can. But actually, it can't. The mountain is way too steep, and the train is too old. Its boiler explodes, the train derails, and goes crashing down the mountain in a heap. And that's the end of the story. Now, I was absolutely shocked to find out on Friday that that isn't the story in the book. I thought it was, but it wasn't. Now, in the real book, the original engine, this one right here, does die. It can't do it. And so, thankfully, is replaced by some young, cute, blue engine who thinks it can, all up and down the mountain all day long. And everyone loves the new blue engine. And they never mention the old dead one ever again. You know how they say we see everything through our own worst fears and anxieties? This isn't a kid's book. This is a horror story mocking me in my retirement. Now, granted, that was a lot of falderal just to get to those four words. I think I can. I think I can. But we need those four words to make sure we have hold of the big point of this series. See, those four words, I think I can, are great when giving advice for school or sports or personal success. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, that advice is a train wreck. And so we need to look at how those four words shape our four types of people and churches that we've been talking about. That's right, four types, not two. See, it's time to add one other ingredient that sets our discussion in a fuller and more accurate context, and one that will move us in the right direction. Now, while we are, in effect, adding two more categories, the truth is we're only adding one more word. And while we're only adding one more word, I hope that although we've been talking about the nobody church and the somebody church, you can see that our comments apply equally well to people who are nobodies and somebodies. Okay, let's begin. And let's start with the nobody church, but let's just tweak it a bit from what we have been saying. As you know, the nobody church has nothing. It has no power, prestige, prominence, or prosperity. And it has no great plans. And even if it did, it could never put those plans into practice. See, the Nobody Church is filled with nobodies who simply can't do it. The only thing they have is a choice. And the typical Nobody Church, and this is the important tweak, chooses to turn inward. Yes, they could turn to God, but that is way too scary. And so they turn inward. And they start to sing, "We know we can't. We know we can't. We know we can't." God calls the church to give sacrificially. And they say, "We can't give. We don't have enough to give." God says, "Meet the needs of the people over there." And they say, "We can't. We have all the needs we can handle meeting right here in our own church." God says, "Serve." And they say, "We can't. We're doing everything we can just to survive." God says, "Step out in faith." And they say, "We can't. Taking risks like that is just not in our small nobody church DNA." When the nobody church turns inward and starts singing, "We know we can't, we know we can't," and when they sing that song a couple of times, it ceases to be a real church. Brother's Edge is probably never going to be a somebody church. That's not a real threat. But we could become a nobody church that has turned inward. And that is sadly a very real threat. But it doesn't have to be. You say, "But what if a nobody church turns Godward instead of inward?" That's a great question. Then it becomes a faithful nobody church. Now, a faithful nobody church is a church that we have been talking about in this series. I just haven't placed its full label on it until now. See, the faithful nobody church has nothing and is nothing. But instead of turning inward, it gives itself to God. And when it does that, it sings a different song. It sings, "We know God can, we know God can, we know God can." And when it sings that, it does everything it can to advance the kingdom of God with everything it has. And even if everything it has isn't that much, it's okay. Because God multiplies and blesses it. And that's how its weaknesses become its greatest strength. But then there is a third church, the somebody church. Now, the somebody church is something. It has everything. It is big and powerful and popular, and it has plenty of money. But it makes a fatal mistake. It is so used to doing everything on its own, or paying to have it done, that when it comes to spiritual issues, it forgets that it needs to give itself to God. Now, it does great work. It is slick and professional and looks great. It just forgets that to do kingdom good work, it needs God. And without God, things may look good, but they aren't truly good. The somebody church also sings a song. "We know we can. We know we can." But the reality is, its great strength, being able to do whatever it wants, has become a real weakness. It may sing, "We know we can," but without the Spirit, they can't. But there's a fourth church, the faithful somebody church. If a nobody church has nobodies in it, what happens when a church has somebodies in it? I think it would be pretty hard to call a church a nobody church if Elijah was in it, or Peter, or Paul, or somebody like Augustine. Those people are definitely somebodies. But here's the thing. They are all faithful somebodies. Ask them and they would tell you they are just nobodies. They just are well-known nobodies. And they would never let their names or reputations or publicity get in their way of turning themselves over to God and depending upon God. Again, in their own estimation, they're just big nobodies with somebody names. And they have all the same characteristics of faithful nobodies: humility, love, goodness, and a desire to serve. Here's their song. We know we can't, but we know God can. We know we can't, but we know God can. Now, the people of this church have another song that they are always singing. We see it in our text this morning. Elijah, the faithful somebody, sings to God, "Here am I, send me." That's the song of a faithful somebody, and it is a song that changes everybody. Here am I, send me. See, our whole text turns on the fact that this desperate and hurting woman falls into the hands of a very faithful somebody named Elijah. And it could not have happened at a more opportune time. Her husband has died. She has a huge debt. She can't pay her huge debt. And now loan sharks are coming to take her sons into slavery. And if that happens, if her sons are taken from her, she will lose any hope of being able to provide for herself. In other words, she knows that unless God intervenes soon and powerfully, she'll either be destitute or dead in a year, two at the most. And so she does the only thing she can do. She searches relentlessly for Elijah the prophet, because she knows he is faithful. And when she finds Elijah, she cries out to him, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Every word in those two sentences is saturated with anguish and fear and with weakness. But in between those 28 words are reverberations of faith and hope that God will help her. And so she cries out to Elijah, and Elijah, the faithful somebody, is caught up in her pain. And he says to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" Now, I don't know if Elijah has a plan here, but he sure does have a strong desire to serve this woman. Now, if I was Elijah, I would have asked for more information or for a day or two to pray about things. And I would wanted to have time to think about what I was going to say to this woman when she lost her two sons. But not Elijah. He is chomping at the bit to help this woman and to help her right now. Don't miss this. Our woman's life changed because she fell into the hands of a faithful somebody. And how do we know that Elijah was a faithful somebody? Well, you could argue that his fame preceded him. But that's not what made him a faithful somebody. He was a faithful somebody because he longed to be used by God to serve others. Faithful somebodies, just like faithful nobodies, want to do whatever they can to extend God's kingdom. They want to do whatever they can, whenever they can, to bless the people God puts in their path. They delight in bringing healing to broken people, in showing God's love to hurting and forgotten people, and in acting as God's hands and feet in a world that has forgotten that God even exists. Faithful people, regardless of whether they are nobodies or somebodies, are always on the lookout, hoping to be used by God. And while I have no idea what Elijah was thinking when he asked our woman what she had in her house, I love that Elijah was already thinking, even if it was way outside the box, for ways to help her. That's because faithful people always put the needs of other people first. After all, it's part of the greatest commandment, love God and love others. And so faithful people are always looking for ways to love the person God puts in their path. Can I just say it? It's a pretty cool gig. And how good is God that he had a faithful somebody standing right there with nothing else to do so that he could be interrupted by a faithful but desperate woman who badly needed his help. And Elijah couldn't wait to help her. So in short, if you can't be a faithful somebody, don't worry. Just be a faithful nobody. After all, they both sing the same song, and they sing it all the time. Here I, Lord, send me. But you say, I can't be a faithful nobody. I need a faithful somebody to come and help me. I'm in desperate straits, and I need God's wisdom so I can find out what to do. Well, I have good news for you. God has a faithful somebody just for you, to help you in your hour of need. Actually, he has 66 faithful somebodies just for you, including some really faithful people. People like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you say, those guys are all dead and buried. I need someone alive who can instruct me and guide me. Listen to what Luther says, and I love this. He says, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. If you are looking for a faithful somebody to guide you, invest yourself in God's Word. Bonhoeffer wrote, yes, God speaks to us in the Bible, but one cannot simply think about God in one's own strength. One has to inquire of Him. Only if we seek Him will He answer us. But that still doesn't answer our question from last week. How do faithful nobodies like us, who have very little resources, make a real impact on our world? It seems impossible. We are too small to make a big impact. But that is not true. Last week, we suggested our first two ways of how we could put ourselves in a position where God could use us in a big way. We talked about how imperative it is that we never forget that we are a nobody church. If we think we are somebody, that we can do it all on our own strength, we're done for. Our only hope is to remember we desperately need God. Listen up. Two things threaten to undo us. First, that we think of ourselves as nobodies who can do anything, who can't do anything. The second, that we'll start to think of ourselves as somebody who can do everything. We can think of ourselves as nobody who can't do anything. We think of ourselves as somebody who can do everything. Both will derail us as a church. Always remember, we are nobodies who can't do anything, but we have a God who can do everything. Our second suggestion, don't focus on what we don't have or can't do. Instead, focus on what we do have and what we can do. That's an important thing, not to just focus on what we don't have, but look what we do have and trust God in those areas. And that's where we left off last week, focusing on what we can do. But there's a special category of something we can do that we often downplay. See, we can always pray. Elijah asks our woman, what things do you have in the house? And she responds, your servant has nothing there at all, except a small jar of olive oil. That sounds like we are a small church. What can we do? We can't do anything at all. Except maybe if we have to, I guess, maybe we could pray. The woman says, I've got a small jar of olive oil. And Elijah says, that's more than enough. And it turns out it absolutely is. But think for a moment. The whole story would have fallen apart if the woman had replied to Elijah, your servant has nothing at all, except for a few million dollars that I have stashed away for an emergency. If that had happened, I hope that Elijah would have said, this is the emergency. Use that money, nitwit. And then I hope he would send her home without a hint of a miracle, but with a bill for his time and service. And yet, that's what we do. We are a nobody church. We have huge needs, and we want to do big things for the sake of the kingdom. We're asking God to use us. Oh, God, we have nothing, but please use us. And God says, okay, what do you have? And we reply, we have nothing except millions of unprayed prayers. See, those unprayed prayers could have unleashed God's power, but we didn't pray them. James says, you do not have because you did not ask God. If we want to make an impact, here's the key. We need to pray and ask God. Isn't that what Paul was urging us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5? There he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for us is that we pray. But we don't. Why is that? Why did this woman pray and we don't? Maybe the reason is because she was desperate and we aren't. Psalm 107 is a psalm of desperation. Verses 4 through 6 read, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Our woman was wandering in this desert. She had nothing to eat or drink. Her life was ebbing away, and so she prayed. But Gainesville, Columbia, Ellicott City, it's not quite a desert. And we aren't quite that hungry and thirsty. And our lives are doing pretty good. And so we don't pray. But if we ever want to get serious, if ever we really want to make an impact on our world, or see God do something special in our church or in our neighborhoods, then here's the secret. We have to devote ourselves to prayer. Now, I've been calling it a faithful nobody church, but lots of people call it by a different name. For them, they always refer to it as a praying church. If we want to make an impact in our world, we will need to get really serious about praying. After joining Martin Luther King Jr. on his march from Selma to Montgomery, Rabbi Abraham Heschel wrote these wonderful words. For many of us, the march from Selma to Montgomery was about protest and prayer. Legs are not lifts, and walking is not kneeling, and yet our legs uttered songs. Even without words, our march was worship. I felt my legs were praying. Our woman's legs were praying. But that's not really the question. The question is, are our legs praying? Brothers and sisters, we need to devote ourselves to prayer. It's more than something we just can do. It's something we have to do. A fourth suggestion. We need to do what God calls us to do. We need to be obedient. This is a part of the story I love. Elijah says to the woman, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. So she left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her sons, hey, bring me another one. But they replied, there's not a jar left. And then the oil stopped flowing. Now, you have to admit that what Elijah told her to do was out there. And if this woman wasn't a woman of great faith, she could have derailed the whole process numerous times. Let's just count a few ways. One, she could have refused to do any of it because it sounds ridiculous. Two, she could have been too embarrassed to ask her entire neighborhood for empty jars. Imagine if today I asked you to go throughout your neighborhood to collect empty jars. Who's going to do it? If I was sitting where you were, I wouldn't do it. I would send Joe. I wouldn't do it. Three, she could have gathered up just a dozen jars and figured, that's plenty. Four, she could have sold tickets to everyone in town to come and see God's miracle woman at work. Five, she could have poured out three jars full and figured, that would be sufficient. After all, when it comes to faith, isn't it the thought that counts? I'm sure we could go on, but we don't have to. Because she didn't do any of that. Instead, she must have gathered up a mountain load of jars of all shapes and sizes and spent a full day behind closed doors pouring glug after glug after glug after glug of oil, of olive oil, into all those jars. Remember, she was in an abysmal amount of debt. And one jar of olive oil was hardly worth anything at all. And yet, at the end of the story, by the time she sells all those full jars, she has more than enough money to redeem her sons, pay off her entire debt, buy some food, and live on what is left over. That means she must have filled hundreds and hundreds of jars. Why did she do it? Because that is what God told her to do. So what is God telling us to do? Now, we could think about all sorts of different things, but let's just focus on one. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God calls us to do good works. In fact, he has placed all these opportunities for us to do these good works out into our future. And now he sends us out to find those opportunities and to do those good works. This is what God is calling us to do. Now, if you need more specific guidance, we have it. Jesus says in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's pretty specific. In fact, that's pretty specific four different times in a very short amount of space. But there's plenty more where that came from. Look at Micah 6, which says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, everywhere we go, God has already prepared these things for us to do. We are to do good works. It is who we are. We are God's handiwork, created to do good works. If we want to make a significant impact in our world, it starts right here. It starts by being obedient in the small things. It starts with doing what God calls us to do right here and right now. We don't have to worry about the big things. All we have to worry about is the small things and be obedient in that. You can't be obedient in the big things unless you're obedient in the small things. Let us commit ourselves to pour out everything we have in doing good until there's nothing left to give. And last, we must not give up. I love it that this woman keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. I bet there are many times when she was tempted to quit, but she never did until she crossed the finish line. This was a woman who persevered until the battle was completely over. There's a great verse in Hebrews 12 that says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That describes our woman. See, she did not lose heart. She refused to give up, and she ran her race with perseverance and joy. And that great cloud of witnesses rejoiced when she crossed the finish line. Mother says, "I know we are small. I know we have little. I know there are many things that we cannot do. But our calling is to do what we can do and what God is calling us to do. And then all we have to do is keep on going and not give up." That sounds hard, but it really is just a matter of putting one good deed in front of the other until all of our jars are full with God's delight. See, faithful nobodies can make a huge difference in their world. They can do incredible things, significant things, wonderful things. All we need to do is give ourselves to God and say, "Here am I. Send me." The question is, will we? Let's pray. Father God, we realize that there are many things that we want to do. Good things. Nice things. Significant things. But we can't do them. We are a small church, and we just don't have the resources. And while we think those things would be wonderful, you are calling us to do other things. Turn our eyes from what we think would be cool and beautiful and wonderful to the things that you are calling us to do. And then let us attack those things with a dogged tenacity. May we pray deeply about them. May we be obedient in the small ways so that we can meet these needs to the best of our ability. And may we keep on going forward, not even thinking about quitting. Keep us from thinking that we are somebody when we're not. More importantly, keep us from thinking that since we are so small, there's nothing we can do, so that we just turn inward. May we hear your voice calling us to big adventures and may we give ourselves to them, heart, soul, mind, strength. Because while we can't do it, we have a God who can. May we give ourselves to you, and may you do powerful things in our vision so that we can rejoice and praise you and glorify your name. May we never boast in ourselves, but may we boast in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, who is worthy of all praise and honor. Amen.